Notes, these gentlemen have them in hand. Just get their attention. Sunday nights are given over around here to traveling through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for a while now, and we're at chapter 17 of Luke. Let's pray. Lord, once again we pause, recognizing that we need the work of your Spirit to prepare us now. So Lord, do just that. Take your word now and Lord, teach us. Encourage, Lord, comfort, exhort, convict, whatever it needs to be, whatever it needs to be. But Lord, change us for having been here. Use this time to mold and shape us and conform us more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. So Lord, this is you. It's from you, and it's aimed at us. So help us to receive it as such now. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has been for a while now moving towards Jerusalem. It's his last time to go there. When he gets there, the cross awaits him. Now consider that. Here's God, God incarnate, taking on the form of man, walking on this earth, spending his three and a half years of ministry before he faces the cross. And he goes along and he teaches about the kingdom of God and he picks the apostles and all, and he has these followers. But as time gets shorter and shorter, well, let's just say, you have to wonder, at least it causes hopefully to think about, what was on God's heart? And what would he make sure and want to make sure that we knew and make sure that they knew? He would soon be taken from them in terms of his physical presence, you know, actually walking there with them and all. And so he's going to make sure and teach them and drive home certain points and prepare them for what's up ahead. So he's going to talk tonight. He's going to talk about be careful. He's going to talk about being forgiving, being faithful. He's going to talk about being thankful. He's going to talk about being ready. All of it rooted in his love to prepare them and us for our life's journey. Verse 1, chapter 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Excuse me. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Notice the chapter opens with saying that Jesus is speaking now to his disciples. These are his followers, those who received him as Lord and Savior. So he's speaking to them and us as followers of his. That's the first things first. These aren't ways to get saved. These are things that should mark the life of someone who is. Now he begins now by giving them a warning here. He warns of, and he speaks about the fact that there will be people who seek to stumble you. He's talking here about those who would say offensive things against Jesus, those who would offend those who are seeking to come into the kingdom of God. Basically, living in this world, it's impossible to escape those kinds of offenses. He says it's impossible that no offenses should come. There will be those who try to stumble you and trip you up. There are stumbling blocks all over the place for everyone who would seek to live a godly life. There are people, things out there that seek to hinder you having a close walk with the Lord and all. And today, we are in a day of extreme offenses in that regard. I pray that you're discerning about that. that it's not a neutral field out there, so to speak, but the enemy and those who belong to him and all are actively seeking to trip us up. The enemy can't take away your salvation, but he can try to take away your peace and rip you off and get you to believe lies and all. So be careful. And you know, it can be blatant sometimes, but more often I find the enemy is very subtle. When you turn on your television, when you go to the movies, when you rent that movie, when you read a magazine, when you turn on the radio, are you careful? Are you aware that there is that one and his cohort out there who are seeking to stumble your faith, rip you off of your peace, basically desiring to stumble you? It's impossible to live in this world without the potential of these stumbling blocks coming along. Be careful. Be wise. Now he says, it's impossible that no offenses would come, but woe to him through who they do come. It's a serious thing to be a stumbling block to somebody. So he warns us, don't you stumble others, and be careful. There are those out there who want to stumble you. But what a warning. To offend, stumble someone who's seeking to know the Lord, walk in the Lord. For those who would seek to put stumbling blocks into the faith, so to speak, of those who walking with the Lord and all. Well, we have a pretty good idea of how the Lord sees those who would do such a thing. It'd be better for that person to have a millstone tied around their neck and be tossed into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Little ones here can apply to children, but it's not limited to just children. There are those out there who would cast doubts in the minds of children. Children have such a beautiful, indeed, childlike faith, don't they? And yet, how sad that there are those out there who would want to try to trip up the little ones. Jesus says, better if they were to have a millstone thrown around, put on their neck and thrown in the ocean than trip up a little one. Little in age, little in their faith, just coming to know the Lord, starting off growing. All the little ones here can apply to any of those. And woe to those who would trip them up and take delight in tripping up the little ones. And I don't want to take the passage too beyond its context, but I'm so glad we're doing this youth outreach and reaching out even to the young ones through the youth center. Not to mention what goes on around here in our children's ministry and our Calvary Kids Club ministry on Wednesdays. Sowing into the lives of the little ones that God loves them, that they're not here by accident, but they have a purpose and meaning in life. They can know God and grow and walk in Him and all. I just think that's such an awesome thing, because I see a world that's bombarding the kids with just the opposite. Stumbling the little ones, devaluing life. Devaluing the lives of those little ones. I look at the abuse, and you watch the news like I do, you see. It just breaks my heart. Children have become almost expendable so often in so many people's lives, and it's so sad. And the Lord says, better if you'd have a millstone around your neck, thrown in the ocean, than to do that. And then in verse 3 it says, take heed to yourselves. Now, so here he's continuing on, he's warning. He's trying to teach, he's warning them. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now in verse 4 here, you'll have to excuse me because I think I must have a faulty translation here. Mine actually says that if someone wrongs me 7 times in a day, I'm supposed to forgive them. That can't be right, can it? Does anybody have something different? Says, hey, forgive them once and then write them off? Unfortunately, that's what we think it says sometimes. That's what we act like, but no, I'm only, of course, trying to make a point here, maybe in an odd kind of way. But and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So take heed to yourself. Be careful. There's people trying to stumble you, and make sure you don't stumble others. And take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, if he repents, forgive him. And if he does it 7 times in one day and comes and says, I repent, forgive him. Can Jesus really mean this? It's what he says, and I'm not going to water it down. Notice, it doesn't say that we're to judge the sincerity of their repentance. It doesn't say, okay, after the third time, stop, and you better get a checklist going here and really check him out and make sure he means it or whatever. It doesn't say I'm in place of judging whether you are really sorry or not. I'm called to forgive. We're called to forgive. Now, it is true, after seven times, I might begin to wonder as to the sincerity of your repentance. After the seventh time of tromping on my toe or whatever you've done, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Yeah, right. But that's in our natural self. The Lord says, though, forgive. Now, I would like to hasten to add, there is a difference between forgiving someone and trusting them. Forgiveness is given for both parties. You see, forgiveness is something we get to do, because if we don't forgive, then the opposite of that is unforgiveness. And unforgiveness will cut off, will put a cork in the pipeline right between me and God. Unforgiveness, if left undealt with, will begin to fester, and that root of bitterness will begin to spring up within us and rip us off. And so we're called to forgive for our sake. So we don't have to go around with that bitterness and unforgiving attitude and all. We get to forgive. Trust is earned. There's a difference between forgiveness and trusting. Verse 5. Upon hearing this, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. He says, be careful. Don't stumble, and be careful. There are people trying to stumble you. And forgive. Learn to forgive. Even if it's seven times in a day, learn to forgive. And so the disciples, the apostles here respond, Lord, increase our faith. They, you, me, we need an increase in our faith to be able to forgive like Jesus has just said to forgive here. But see, that's true in all the things he calls us to do. Jesus often commands us to do things that on the surface are impossible. Let me say it differently. They are things that if we try to do them in our own strength, we will fail. There's no way that I, in my own nature, can forgive someone seven times in one day. I can't love like he calls me to love in and of myself. I don't have that naturally, neither do you. Oh, we can commit to it. We can try. Yes, I'm going to love like you, Lord. I'm going to forgive like you. I'm going to be like you. I'm going to go out of here and do it, Lord. You might make it out of the parking lot. You might even make it through the evening if you don't interact with anybody. But within a real short time, you'll find that just in yourself, you don't have it. When the guy cuts you off or whatever, when the guy at work does you wrong or whatever, Lord, increase my faith. It's not in our nature to love like he calls us to forgive like he calls us to. Lord, give me faith. And notice that. What do they ask for? Lord, increase our faith. Not just increase our love or anything like that, but increase our faith. Interesting. See, real faith, trust him no matter what is going on. And so they recognize that need. Because faith says, Lord, even though that person's wronged me, you'll take care of me. You know the truth in this situation, or you know my needs. So our great need in all we go through and we face everything is faith. Verse 6, he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. What's he saying here? See, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. We need to have faith in him. And Jesus says what? If you just had a little bit of faith, what's he saying? He's saying it's not the quantity of your faith, it's the quality of your faith is the idea. See, what do you have in a little seed? You got potential. You got life. If it'll be allowed to do that which it's designed to do, put in the earth and water and all, it'll break forth and bring forth what it's designed to do. That's what he's calling us to do here, is have a living faith. A faith that we're allowing him to nurture and blossom us in all he'd have us to do and be. Time and again, Jesus emphasizes faith. He doesn't emphasize our, things that we get off into maybe, our works or stuff like that. But what he looks for, he brushes aside a lot of things, our bank accounts, well, he brushes all that stuff aside, and he comes looking for faith. Remember the scripture, when the Son of Man returns, speaking about that tribulation period, but basic idea is, will he find faith? But it's always true, when he comes, does he find faith? That's what he wants, faith. Believing him, taking him at his word, trusting him, even though we don't see it right now. And you know, it's an interesting thing about faith. I think maybe because there's been people who have abused faith. They've used faith to try to turn God into a credit card, there to do everything we beckon him to do, just kind of run him through the mouth. God, give me that car, give me that house, and name and claim it. People have named, they do that in the name of faith, so we kind of get burned by that. And we go, oh, don't let them rip you off from the proper place of faith in your life. Faith, hope, and love. It is by faith you are saved. That's what saved you. Faith, meaning what? That you took him up on his word. He declares that what he did on the cross, when you by faith receive that work, you're saved. It's through his grace, his mercy. By grace, through faith, you are saved. Faith ushers in salvation. Don't let your faith muscles stop there. But grow from faith to faith. Meaning, keep exercising your faith muscles. You believe him for your eternal life. Believe him for the things of your daily life. Have faith. There is so much God has for us. But we don't receive because we don't receive it by faith. Have an active faith. It's faith that we need for salvation, and it's faith we need for these daily walks. We rip ourselves off when we don't by faith receive the peace, the hope, the promises of whatever might be the particular need. If we don't by faith receive that, we are the losers for it. Before we move on from this section, verse 10 is a really neat section. Excuse me, a neat verse here. It's a very important verse. He says, so you likewise, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. When all is said and done, what have we done except that which our Lord asked us to do? We are all unprofitable servants. We've simply done what he asked us to do. Don't serve the Lord looking for recognition from everybody, and you want your names in lights, and you need your name in the bulletin, as something like that. Special recognition. Don't serve with the need to get a pat on the back. Because in the end, we're all unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. Verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourself to the priest." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." As we said, Jesus is journeying through the regions, making his way to Jerusalem, teaching, encouraging, exhorting, challenging, warning. He's headed now into this village. But outside the village, there are 10 men who are lepers. Leprosy was a dreaded, horrible disease. Still is. They didn't know how it was contracted. There was no known cure for it. The toll it would take on the body was horrible, as the flesh would be eaten and all, and you'd lose feelings, and it's just a horrible thing. But not only that, but because they didn't know how it would be contracted or how it was, you know, passed on and all, the law required that anybody who came down with leprosy had to be put outside the community. You became an outcast at that point. Oh yeah, you could hang out with other lepers, but you couldn't be with family and friends any longer. You couldn't do what you're doing right now, what you take for granted. You can't go hug the kids. None of those things. You're an outcast. You can't go to church or anything. And so they're outside the village. And it says here, they stood afar off. That's because the law told them they had to do that. Because this might be contagious, they were to stand, and from a long distance, if someone was coming their way, they had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." They had to yell out, "I'm unclean, don't come near me." And they were required to notify people that they had this leprosy. And so that's what these 10 men are doing. They're outside the village. They're standing afar off. And notice, we learn later that one's a Samaritan. The inference is that a portion of, or the rest of them, are Jews. Now, normally Jews and Samaritans would not have anything to do with each other. Particularly the Jews would have anything to do with Samaritans. They look down on the Samaritans. And yet, here we have them all hanging out together. Why? Because their common problem united them. Though they were Jew and Samaritan, they found a commonality that was bigger than their differences. Oh, how the body of Christ needs to learn that lesson. So often in the body of Christ, we see so many things, denominational differences dividing. We see, reality is, class differences, race differences, dividing in the body of Christ, when really we should be uniting because we have a common enemy. And that's a much bigger battle than these battles we make up and fight within the body of Christ. And so here's this church fighting against that church down the street or whatever, and they get their denominational, doctrinal differences going and fighting each other. Instead, they should be uniting and facing the common enemy together. Well, these guys are united here. Jesus comes by, so they cry out, "Jesus, have mercy on us." Let me point out, leprosy in the Bible is often pointed out as a type of, meaning an example of, sin. That just like leprosy, sin destroys, eats away. Just like leprosy, the person, there's nothing we can do to cure ourselves of our sin problem. There's nothing inside ourselves. And there, unless help comes from outside, we're doomed. We'd be lost, separated from God forever. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. It had its effect on us. And so it's often used as a type of that rotting effect of leprosy and all. Sin has that effect. And so that's the parallel here. And they say, Jesus, have mercy on us. That's exactly what the sinner needs to cry. To appeal to God's nature, His character, not something in us. Lord, save me, because I'm really a good person. You don't want to go there. You don't say, Lord, give me what I got coming. If you want to ask the Lord to give you what you have coming, give me a warning, because I want to back way up. You don't want to ask God to give you what you've got coming. Lord, I'm such a good, you're going to get a good deal in me. Save me. You'll get a good deal. No, they were wise enough not to go with that. They say, Lord, have mercy. They appeal to His nature, not their own. For all of us, that's what you got to do. Cry out, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. I appeal to your compassion, your love, to your grace, to your mercy. The awesome thing is, just like He heals them, He heals anyone who will come and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. So the Lord responds, verse 14, well, go show yourself to the priest. What's that about? Leviticus 13 has in it, in the law, God had built into it back in Leviticus 13, how they were to go to the priest. When they had reason to believe they'd been healed of their leprosy, they were to go to the priest, and the priest would go through this whole series of things he does to confirm that they indeed had been healed. And if he finally declares that's the case, they could rejoin their family and community and all. Now, I hope that that for a minute hits you when you think about it. Here you have a disease that there's no known cure. God builds into the law a provision to be pronounced cured. What? Wait a minute. There's no cure for it, but God now puts a provision in to proclaim that you have been cured? What's He doing? Right in the law, He builds in space for grace. Right in the law, this is awesome, He builds in space a place for God to do the miraculous. Yeah, there's no cure for it naturally. But He says, but when you are healed of it, you go and let Him pronounce you as so. God building grace right there, even into the law. Allow, giving Him space, if you will, to work. Well, as they go, they're headed off to the priest. What an act of faith. They're not healed yet when He first says that. But He says, as they went, they were healed. Always remember that. Do what God says. Don't say, show me and I'll do it. Show me and I'll believe it. No, you believe it, He'll show you. That's just the way it is. Act on it. Have faith. Remember how much this is about faith and all this? Have faith in Him. He says, do it, do it. Well, show me first, Lord. Then I'll decide if I want to do it. No, just do it. Whether it makes sense or not, if God calls you to do it, do it. Go to the priest. Well, okay. So they're walking along, and all of a sudden, hey, guys, look. And their skin is pink and fresh and healed. And they're looking at each other going, whoa! Think of it, they're healed. But then a very interesting thing, one of them, verse 15, when he saw that he healed, returned and with a loud voice, glorified God, fell down his face at his Lord's feet, giving Him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. The Samaritan the people looked down on, the one the religious people looked down on, he had a thankful heart. But then Jesus says, were there not 10 that I healed? Were there not 10 that were cleansed? Didn't I work in 10 lives? Where's the other 9? Oh, He still healed them. And He didn't retract their healing. But He missed their praise. He missed their thanksgiving. Where are the other 9? Why aren't they giving God the glory? Oh, I bet they were excited. They wanted to go off and be back with family and friends and all. They wanted to get back to their work and life. They wanted to move on. That's what we often do. Lord, help me. Intervene. Strengthen me. See me through. Touch me. Provide. Meet this need. Whatever. And He does. And we get back at it. Maybe a fleeting thank you, but we get back at it. But one took time. He goes, whoa, I'm going to go back and give glory to God. Oh, that we'd be as quick to thank Him as we are to ask Him. And to do it, those should always be the... See, that's what our thanks is. It's a response. Him ministering and us responding. Him loving and forgiving and us responding to it. It's part of that relationship. When he was a leper, he had to stand afar off. But now that he's healed, where is he at? Right at the feet of Jesus. That's what healing allowed him to do. That's what healing gave him the privilege of doing. And he wasn't going to miss out on that. Have you been healed? Have you been forgiven? Have you been given eternal life? He says, draw near. Come boldly before him. Draw near. Fellowship. Dine with him. Fellowship with him. Sit there at his feet. You don't have to stay distant any longer. You can come close and worship and praise. But he says, what about the other nine? God is looking for those who would give thanks, those who would praise him, those who would glorify the Lord. But an interesting thing, giving thanks opened the man up to something more, something the other nine didn't get to hear. Well, they got to hear, go show yourself to the priest. They got to be healed and all. But to the one who came back, verse 19, the Lord now turns to that one and says, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. We pointed out this morning that the literal translation there is, your faith has saved you. The man had been healed physically, you could see that. But here he has the reassurance now that there's been a deeper work. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, your faith has saved you. God had more for the man, and God has more for the person who will take time to praise God and thank God and sit at his feet and just glorify the Lord. To glorify the Lord is just that. It's coupled here with thanksgiving, but it means to extol all that's in him, to acknowledge who he is and what he's about, all his nature, his character. It's to give him the recognition, the praise that's due his name. That's the idea. And for that person, there was some more. The other nine didn't get away with anything they missed out on. See, in the world's economy, we might think, well, man, to go back and give thanks, this probably took a little while. Man, he probably lost like an hour or something going back to talk, as if the other nine gained some little free time. No, they missed out on all that the Lord had for them. Every believer should cultivate an attitude of gratitude. And there should be this praise on our lips and in our hearts. We're told that we enter his courts with thanksgiving. We're told that he inhabits the praises of his people. We're told to give thanks in all things. Let us be thankful people. Now from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, it's a long section, we'll read it all. I'd like to say we're going to read it all so we'll just be able to nail the context down and have this locked in. But you're going to see in just a moment, this is one of those sections that commentators kind of have a field day on. I'm just warning you. There's a little bit of discussion about what's being said here. But I'll at least we'll give some input on it. You can go out and pray about it and sort it out. Verse 20. Now when he was asked, now notice this, by the Pharisees. So he's addressing the Pharisees right off the bat here. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, They planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Let's go back now that we've read the whole section there. The Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. Remember, they believed the Messiah would come in that first time to conquer the Romans and establish his kingdom, an earthly kingdom, right then. The Pharisees had missed the scriptures that said before Jesus would return as a triumphant Messiah, he would have to come first as a suffering Messiah. And so they're asking, when are you going to set up the kingdom of God? Jesus answered and says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The word observation there means it doesn't come with outward manifestation or an outward show. That there wasn't going to be a setting up of an earthly kingdom at this point. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. There's one of those verses that often gets misused, doesn't it? People out there will try to say, oh, we're all children of God. After all, didn't Jesus say, the kingdom of God is within you? The kingdom of God is within you. Isn't that nice? But that's not scriptural. First of all, we're not all children of God. The Bible says we're all children of wrath. And we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Read Ephesians 2. By his mercy, we're brought out of that, and we become his children, children of light, but we're not automatically there. Well, what does he mean, the kingdom of God is within you? The word within you there is the Greek word entos. And it means among you. The kingdom of God, he's saying, is among you. Remember, what did Jesus say from the beginning? What did John the Baptist say? Get ready, the kingdom of God is coming. Then when Jesus came, what does he begin to tell them? The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is available. Now, the kingdom of God is wherever God reigns. If you're a child of God now, then the kingdom of God, he's taken up residence in you. The authority in your life, the kingdom of God is within you, believer, because you're part of his kingdom. But not all are within his kingdom. There's no way Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God was within the Pharisees. He said the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs, looked good on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. He's not answering the Pharisees by saying, oh, remember, Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. He doesn't mean like within inside of them. He said, it's among you. I'm right here. You can know the king. And you can have the kingdom of God reigning in your life right now is the idea. But it means he's among us. So he's referring to that. He was there, and the opportunity was for them to know him. Now, we move on into this section. Basically, let's make sure we're real clear on something. I'm not getting into it. Time wouldn't allow for a long thing on this, but let's make sure. If we only had this section to try to discern what the end time events would be like, that would be rough. Because good commentators have some discussion about what this is talking about. So let's remember what the totality of Scripture teaches us. And that is basically this. You and I live at a time right now, the age of the Gentiles. The Lord's reaching out to all of us. But Scripture teaches us that some coming point, we don't know the day or the hour, the next event on the timetable here is the catching up of the believers. The snatching up. We call it the rapture. Those who have received Christ as Savior, there's coming a time when the trumpet blows and Believers are out of here. That's the next event, so to speak, on the prophetic timetable. The catching up of the church. That will usher in a period of time called the Great Tribulation. You can read about that, of course, mainly in the book of the Revelation. And it's a horrible time. You don't want to be here, and believers won't be. And if you haven't received Christ, receive Him now. Because you don't want to go through that time. Horrible plagues and all. They're going to be poured out upon the nations. And it's moving forward through all that time. Then at the end of that period of time, that 7-year period of tribulation, then Jesus returns. That's the second coming of Jesus. The first coming is what we're reading about here. We have in our gospel accounts and all. When He came and died on the cross. Then He's back with the Father. He's in heaven. At some point He catches the believers out. We go into the tribulation period. At the end of that period it gets so bad. Everything's really going bad. But then He comes and returns, putting His foot on the Mount of Olives, enters in Jerusalem, and He establishes the 1,000 years called the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of that time, Satan, who's been tied up, is loose. There's that climactic battle, and then we're off into the future beyond that. So, rapture, tribulation, second coming. When people say, if people say to you, somebody said to you, I'm waiting for the second coming of Jesus, you need to go, whoa. No. You don't want to be here for the second coming of Jesus. That's at the end of the tribulation, and it ain't going to be fun to go through that time. No, be prepared for the rapture. So we have the prophetic clock here. If you're in Jesus, you're ready. The church will be taken out before the horrible events of the great tribulation falls upon this earth. With that in mind, as we go through this, there's a certain amount of debate. Let me do this. Pastor Chuck Smith, the one who God used to begin the Calvary Chapel movement, about this section says this. I'm quoting him. He says, "Let me say that right off, there are two major interpretations of this passage which are diametrically opposed to each other. In one interpretation of this passage, those who are taken are the blessed ones, where those who are left are those who are going to face the great tribulation, the judgment of God coming upon this earth." I'm still quoting him. That is one of the interpretations. He continues to say, "The other interpretation is that those who are taken to judgment." That in this case, you want to be one of the left ones rather than one of the judged ones, because now you're going to be able to go off. See, that would make... I'm putting this in right now, trying to add to that. But see, the other interpretation he's saying that's out there is that the left ones are the blessed ones because they get to go on into the millennial reign, while the taken ones are the punished ones. So he says, the other interpretation is that those who are taken to judgment. So exactly opposite interpretations. And those that are left are those that are blessed. So we have exactly opposite interpretations. End quote. Man, I'll go down a little further. He says, so this is a difficult passage because there are two basic interpretations. And then he says, are you ready? He says, which interpretation is correct? I now quote him. He says, I don't know. Because it's got flavors of each. Now, Chuck does point out that Jesus here uses the example of Noah and Lot. That's by design that he does that. And remember, Noah and Lot were, for lack of a better way to put it, the good guys. And they were taken out. And they're being taken out, spared them from the judgment of the fire and brimstone, or the flood, in Noah's case. So the taking out would have been a good thing for Noah and Lot. It was, and that's, he says, notice, that's the example he gave. Peter, in his commentary concerning Lot, talks about how God delivered that righteous man Lot and all. For God knows how to deliver the righteous, but to reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment. So the examples would tend to sound like this is the catching out. And then it's moving on to, but for the rapture, you won't be worrying if you're on the roof about running downstairs and packing your suitcase. It talks about, now you're on the roof, don't worry about going downstairs and getting your goods together. It's like, wham. The old picture used to be about a guy taking out and his shoes are still sitting there. I don't know if it's that, you jerked. But it's going to be like, boom. And so some of that doesn't fit for that. And the day of the Son of Man is a term that's usually the idea there is that second coming. Because the world in the rapture, the world doesn't see him. And he says here, when I come again the second time, it'll be like lightning. And you won't have to say, oh, he's hiding over there now. Or he's in that place. He said it'll be like lightning seen from the east to the west. When he comes again, everybody will see. Well, in the rapture, the earth doesn't see him. We're caught up to go with him. It's in the second coming that they see him like this. I lean towards this being a description of the second coming. Because of things like that. But good men on each side. You're going to find that a couple times in Scripture. That there's good men on both sides sometimes in some of these debates. And we're going to have, you know, I don't know. When I read to you Chuck's final conclusion that, hey, you know what? I don't know. Like, I lean towards its second coming, but there's things about each take on here, so to speak, each thing here, but does it bother you if someone says, you know, I'm not sure. I don't know. Some people, bugs them. Like Chuck says, sometimes we come along and we have to say, well, just file that one in the file of to be found out later. But then the file, okay, further input needed. We'll see it unfold. And again, if we only have this, we might go, now what's it talking about? We have the totality of Scripture. We know the events are going to happen. So it's really not a big deal here, but with the idea of saying, oh, you got to go here and find him and find him, because, hey, it's going to be like lightning. Everybody will see. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of his and all, I lean towards that's what it's talking about. But certainly you can say this through it all. What's the main idea here? Be ready. Be ready for the rapture, believer. Well, if you're a believer, you are. Let me back up. If you're not a believer, you better get ready. How do I do that? By receiving Christ as Savior. Not going to church, being good, dressing right. It's believing, receiving what he did for you. Be ready to be taken up. And then, of course, for those that will still have this, that are left behind, that go into that tribulation period, hopefully they'll be able to read this and it'll warn them. Turn your heart over now. Surrender to him now. So we do know the sequence of events, and the call is the same to all of us. Be ready. And you know what? If you're in Jesus, don't worry. He's not going to lose you. He knows right where you are. The Holy Spirit's inside of you. The Holy Spirit's kind of like that connection, you know? Like, whoosh, up you go. Be careful. Be forgiving. All these things. Be faithful. Be thankful, be ready. It's the Lord preparing them and us. Let's stand. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. We encourage you to get prayer. Are you ready if he were to call tonight? If you get hit by a truck going outside, are you ready? If this ticker gives out tomorrow, are you ready? If he comes to that point and we're all taken up, are you sure? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're saved? If not, come talk to our prayer partner about it. Because Jesus said, these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. You can know. Do you know it? Then remember the leper. Be thankful. Give thanks and live thanks. Have that attitude of gratitude every day. Father, thank you. You're doing all this because you love us. You want us to be ready. And when we journey, you want us to be thankful. You want us to learn how to forgive and not get tied up in bitterness and unforgiveness. You want us to be discerning and careful that there's those things out there that are attempting to trip us up. You want us to be faithful, Lord. You've encouraged us to have faith and grow in faith. Lord, all these things, lead us, guide us. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. Truly, may you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're bumping up against our time, so we're going to close in song. And if you have kiddos over in childcare, you make sure you go get them in a quick manner before we stop around and hang around and visit. God bless you.